We are in 1 Kings chapter 9. And what we have here is about 20 years into Solomon's reign. He built his house, he built other buildings, he built the temple. He attained a whole bunch of stuff. He attained a whole bunch of good stuff and then some not some great stuff, but he gave all of his attention to accomplishing all of this, this building. And the temple, of course, was a major, major accomplishment because this was God's temple and this is where God was going to meet with his people. And in so doing, in the building of the temple, when he was done, then he blessed the people, Solomon did, and then he prayed. And at the prayer, and we took a couple of weeks to go through that prayer, and it was instructive for you and me on how to pray. And with that, then he dedicated the temple. It was one big, giant, two-week-long, gnarly feast. It was a great celebration. Because God was among them, his throne was where it belonged, and the people were at peace. And Solomon, hey, he was a good king thus far. And so now with this, we're going to, I don't know, I don't want to say see the beginning of the end. You know, but this is where we start a little decline. And with that, let's pray. Father, we want to thank you and praise you for being here with us. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for the historical account so we can look at this and we can understand that you are God, you are in control, and that we need you. And I pray that as we look at the things that Solomon did or didn't do or what, Lord, that we would understand that what you speak is true and that we might do better if we take your warnings to heart. So I pray that our hearts would be wide open to you tonight and that you would speak to us by your word and by your spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And it came to pass, chapter 9, 1 Kings, it came to pass when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house and all of Solomon's desire, which he wanted to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time as he appeared to him at Gibeon. And the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication that you have made before me. I have consecrated this house, which you have built, to put my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. That's great news there, but I want to address the first part of all of this. In 1 Kings chapter 3, that's when Solomon took the throne and God showed up to him in a dream and said, ask what you want. And Solomon had the most realistic attitude going into this, this position, this calling of God. In that he was young, he didn't know how to do this. I've never been king before. I don't know how to do this. I don't know how to go in, to go out, to die. Look, just give me wisdom. And then God just honored that attitude in that prayer, gave him all the wisdom, but then gave him all the riches and gave him more than any man had ever had on this planet. And so now what Solomon did with all of that after building all of these things and accomplishing so much in 20 years, the circumstances of God's visit are a little bit different now. You can see that. And it could be that God visited him. Well, it certainly is that God visited him in order to encourage him. But Solomon could have been thinking one thing or another. We don't know exactly where Solomon's head was at this point. But we can guess that maybe he was thinking that he was like really killing this king thing. Like, you know what? I didn't think I was going to do very good at this king thing, but I'm probably a really good king. And then God had to meet with him and say, hey, Saul, we need to talk, bro. And let him know that this is all about God. And any accomplishment that we would ever accomplish, it's only by a miracle of God that we did anything right. Or it could have been, and this is what I think more than what I just said, but Solomon's thinking like, right now, I've accomplished so much, and now what do I do? I've been consumed with these things. I began with a blueprint, and I began with the framework, and I had a goal in mind. I could see at the end of all of this. And now I've reached that goal, and we had a gnarly party celebrating that goal. The party's over, everybody's gone home, and now I'm just sitting there. Now what? I think that's a natural assumption, that he would feel maybe let down. If you're a contractor, I don't know, if you're a contractor, you build things, you know, you start a project and you work your way through it, you get to the end of it, and then when it's done, you feel great, but then you almost feel like a strange emptiness afterward. Artists putting together their stuff, big projects of any kind that we put together, it happens. I mean, I know, you know, I guess that's why I bring up the now what scenario, because I feel that way a little bit after spending 3 months putting that recording together, after all of the being so consumed, you know, I step out of that and I feel like I'm still reeling a little bit. I still feel like a little raw from it. Alexander McLaren suggests this. The successful end of a great work is often the beginning of a great reaction. When the tension is slackened, the whole nature of the worker is relaxed, and the temptation to slothful self-indulgence is strong. God knows our frame and mercifully times his manifestations to the moments of special need. So when Solomon had finished his great task, the Lord appeared the second time as he appeared in Gibeon. There had been no manifest token of approval during all the years of the building of the temple, for none was needed. But now there was danger that the finished work might be followed by languor and indifference. And therefore, once more, God spoke words of stimulus, both promises and warnings. A solemn alternative is set before the king, both parts of which are fitted to rouse his energy and inspire him to faithful obedience. Alexander McLaren says that God showed up at that time because he needed to show up, and it was by his grace he showed up, because Solomon just didn't know what to do with himself. God says the most awesome thing. Hey, I heard your prayer. We wonder sometimes if God hears our prayers at all. But he does. And God says he consecrated this house. Or as in the old King James, he hallowed it, which is he made it holy. God says, okay, I have made this temple a holy place, a place that is set apart for me. God made it that way. I mean, you know, we can do the work, we can build, and we can even pray over something, but only God can make it holy. You and I can always try to do the right thing, and we must always try to do the right thing. But only if God has his hand on it will it become holy. Again, no matter how great the work was. Very important. I grew up in the Catholic Church, and the Catholic priests always had this thing about making things holy. You just sprinkle water on it, and it's holy. And I'm like, man. That's why they told us, the altar boys, never drink the holy water. The water was holy. They went like that, and it changed the water. And all, people can't do that. Only God makes things holy, and he is the one who decides. Now, we, on the other hand, we have our lives We have the things that we own, all of these. They ought to be holy in the sense that they are set apart for God. So we have a part in that. But as far as his hand on it and his glory in it, that's only him. Only he can do that. My eyes will be there, my heart always there. Remember something about the priests in Exodus chapter 28, the clothing of the priest. And there were the jewels on the breastplate of the priest representing the Lord Jesus Christ, but in each jewel represented a tribe of Israel. And he wore it there because the jewels, the tribes or Israel is on the heart of our high priest, always there. And God reiterates this. He's saying, hey, my heart is there with the temple. That's where you're going to find my heart. I will always be watching. And of course, don't forget that God does not dwell in temples made with human hands. We read in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, Paul makes it clear that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Lord has put his spirit in every born-again believer. And that is why we are the temple. And we can take this to ourselves and the fact that God hears our prayers. He has made us holy by his Holy Spirit. And he sees us and his heart is with us. We need to know that. We need to hear that. Solomon needed to hear that about the temple. But how many times do we need to understand that and hear that? Prone to distraction, all of us. And we wonder, as David would throughout the Psalms, where did you go, God? And he didn't go anywhere. His eyes and his heart always on his people. What a wonderful promise. In verse 4, now, if you walk before me, okay, now here it comes. As your father David walked in integrity of heart and in uprightness to do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. Okie dokie, I want to kind of gripe a little bit about God's memory problem. I don't know if y'all noticed, he just said David did everything pretty perfectly. I'm going to read that again. Now, if you walk before me as your father walked in integrity of heart and uprightness. What in the world? Maybe it was another David he was talking about. No, God has a horrible memory problem which plays very well for you and me. Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. Sometimes you want to confess sins that have already, you confess and gripe over some sin that's been confessed and forgiven and gone. It's gone. And you're still bringing it up. And I do believe that when we bring up that old sin and we're still beating ourselves up over it, God just looks at you and says, I have no idea what you're talking about. And he chooses to have no idea because the blood covers that sin. Now, quoting from Jeremiah chapter 31, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 16 and 17, this is the covenant that I will keep, that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds, and I will write them, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Remember, that's our only hope for heaven, that God forgets why we shouldn't be there. He pays the debt, and then he forgets that it happened. But I want you to understand, though, that that cannot be the full point of the way God is looking at David. And the reason is because he's saying, Solomon, if you walk with me then things are going to go well. So there is an element of, sinning against God where everything will fall apart. But for David, the kingdom remained, even though he sinned. Well, what's going on? Why are we having this problem? Well, I think that God, who does wash away all our sins, and he looks at us as if we've never sinned because of the blood of Jesus, I think that, let me read to you from John Gill. David, who, though guilty of many sins and failings in life, yet he was sincere and upright in the worship of God, never apostatized from it or fell into idolatry, which is chiefly respected. You see, when you consider something about David, he failed greatly in many ways, but David was never a blatant rejecter of the God of Israel. He was at times grossly forgetful of his duty and grossly forgetful of his God. But he never led the nation into pagan idolatry, and he never practiced idolatry. He never brought anything else into his life and said, "This is God." His son Solomon's going to do that. In fact, that was, that's the primary commandments, number one and two. And throughout David's life, David really blew it in a bunch of ways. But in through all of that, somewhere in his heart, numbers one and two of the Ten Commandments remained intact. Just as you and I may stumble, but we belong to the Lord. And that was David. Now, somebody might get a little nervous. People get nervous when I start talking like this. They say, "Don't tell people that, because David stumbled really bad. Are you telling me that somebody could just live in sexual sin and kill people and they're fine and they're good with God? Don't tell people that, because then they're going to go out and kill people and have sexual sin." I don't think a Christian will. I think a Christian who does fail at times, not only do we have the Holy Spirit, but if you love the Lord and he's working in you, knowing that he would forgive even the most vile sins, knowing that, that's going to make us want to walk tighter with him. Because one last thing you ever want to do is disappoint the one who loves you the most. And when you understand that God loves you as much as he does, that's what makes us walk straight. That's what makes us walk straight. David did fail, but in it all, God saw David's heart. David practiced repentance through his life. And so, Solomon, God telling him, "Look, I don't want you chasing other gods. I want you to have your father's heart toward me." In verse 6, and if you do, by the way, if your father, "I'm going to establish you, and man, there's always going to be somebody on the throne of Israel. But if you or your sons at all turn from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes that I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them, and this house which I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight. Israel will be a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And as for this house which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and will hiss and say, 'Why has the Lord done this to this land and to this house. And then they will answer, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and have embraced other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, the Lord has brought all this calamity on them. And so we have that series of ifs and thens, followed by whys and becauses. God was clear ever since Exodus chapter 20. He says, you guys, look, you just walk with me, stick with me, everything's going to be peachy. If you forsake me, you'll lose everything. And that's the conditional promise of the law that was given them. And I think that Solomon had to be thinking, and I only think he's thinking this because of what's going to happen to Solomon after this. He had to be thinking the way you and I might think, and that would be almost like Peter, as Jesus had told the disciples, look, you're all going to scatter. And Peter said, whoa. Wrong again, Savior of the world. You know, I'll never leave you, Jesus, because you've done so much for me, and I'm by your side forevermore. So don't talk to me that way. Don't worry about it. I'm not going to be leaving you. Thanks for the warning. Sometimes we do, I think, want to pat God on the head and say, I appreciate your concern, but you're talking to the wrong guy. I'm not going to fall. I'm not going to go that way. I'm incapable of falling. Yeah. None of us are incapable of falling. Peter had said a very wise thing in John chapter 6 when Jesus said, are you going to leave me? And he goes, well, I don't have anywhere else to go. I mean, you have the words of eternal life. And that was a smart thing to say. But then Peter would then go about going other places. There are plenty of places to go where our sinful nature would be quite glad to lead us. And you know, when things are really going well, you see God's hand in your life, you're experiencing his blessings, don't treat his warnings the way we treat the warnings on consumer products. In other words, like, why are you warning me this? I would never do that. A Halloween costume, right? It says on the little warning thing, it says, warning, cape does not enable the wearer to fly. And so, you know, and we go, oh my goodness, who, what idiot needs that warning, right? And we think, this is crazy. You didn't need to write that. The one with the wheelbarrow, there's a warning on wheelbarrow. It says, not for highway use. It's like, or what's another one? The stroller, it says, that folds up, remove baby before folding. I mean, it's just like, you're kidding me. You've got to be kidding me. You know how much ink they waste? And I think sometimes we look at the warnings God gives us and God, you're wasting the ink. Because I think that that's kind of a useless warning because I'm never going to do that. Understand, the Bible only warns us of things that that could actually happen. Even with you, even with me. We do laugh at him because that's what we just think to God. You know, we're so prideful toward him. And we say, well, God, I'm just not that dumb. The Jews never took the warnings seriously. And to this day, we see the results of them saying, yeah, okay, whatever, God. They would lose everything. Well, Solomon's going to lose 10 tribes to the north. And God, because he had promised David earlier, before this promise, that, well, I'm going to keep a guy on the throne, but you've lost Israel. Divide the kingdom up. And in 722 BC, that's when the northern tribes got taken away by Assyria. In 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar takes away Judah. And then they're gone for a long time before they start coming back. But then they're destroyed again in 70 AD by the Romans. And the temple was totally destroyed. Just as God said. He says, "In this house which I have consecrated for my name, I'll cast out of my sight." And he did. Man. And so, of course, that brings us into the equation. You know, we talk about conditional promises and unconditional promises. The one thing that I just don't believe will happen to a believer is that he'll cast us out. I know that those who truly belong to him, he'll call you back. But we do have John chapter 15 of the vine and the branches. Every branch that does not abide in me is thrown into the fire. So it's abiding in Christ. So if you're in Christ, you're with him, then you're good. And it's kind of plain. That's that. So you just stay with the Lord. You don't have to worry about any of that stuff. But we have the Holy Spirit, as I said earlier. We have the Holy Spirit living in us. And because we have the Holy Spirit living in us, I think the same conditions apply to us, but we will follow God because he gave us his Spirit. And it's him really walking. We're walking with God, but he's walking with himself through us. I know that's a weird concept, and I'm almost getting Star Trek on you, but you have to just deal with it. Well, Ezekiel 36, 27, "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you'll keep my judgments and do them." So that's that. And the only reason you can walk with God at all is because his spirit's living in you. And so we praise God for that grace of his spirit. But there's the warning. Take it seriously. No matter if you don't think you'll do it or you do think you'll do it, take it seriously. Verse 10. "Now it happened at the end of 20 years that Solomon had built the two houses, the house of the Lord and the king's house. Hiram, the king of Tyre, had supplied Solomon with cedar and cypress and gold as much as he desired, that King Solomon then gave Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. Then Hiram went from Tyre to see the cities which Solomon had given him, but they did not please him. So he said, 'What kind of cities are these which you have given me, my brother?' And he called them the land of Kabul, as they are to this day." And then Hiram sent the king 120 talents of gold. Okay. Sending the talents of gold, some commentators say that was all beforehand and they just got the order messed up. Or some said that, "Look, I know you're giving me these cities, but let me give you this for them, even though they're worth nothing." And so we don't really know where verse 14 places the best. But I just have a few thoughts here. And the question is this, and maybe you've never asked yourself this question, but was it okay, or was God okay with Solomon giving away the land that God gave to Israel? Think about that. Galilee, that's in Israel. God said, "The land of Canaan is yours. You will go in, and wherever you set your foot, it is yours. It is your inheritance from me. I'm giving you guys a gift. It belongs to you and nobody else." And Solomon says, "Well, Hiram did really well for us, so I'm going to go ahead and give him some of what God gave to us." It wasn't theirs to give away. This is God's land. And so let's just go ahead and just bag on Solomon a little bit for this. Kabul means good for nothing, worthless. I do think that this is significant, though, and that it is recorded what's happened here, because it helps us understand John chapter 1 a little better, even when Nathanael says, they come to him and say, "Hey, we found Messiah." And he said, "Really?" He goes, "Yeah, he's from Nazareth." He goes, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Nazareth's part of Galilee. And so the land, somehow, some way, was just not desirable. In fact, 2 Chronicles chapter 8, verse 2 says, Hiram restored the 20 cities to Solomon. He gave them back. Says, look, I don't even want these. And he gave him back his cities. So I would just say that this is one thing where Solomon is like, Solomon, what are you doing? And this is the reason for the labor force, which King Solomon, verse 15, raised, to build the house of the Lord, his own house, the Millo, the wall of Jerusalem, Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer. I like that, Gezer. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had gone up and taken Gezer and burned it with fire, had killed the Canaanites who dwelt in the city, and had given it as a dowry to his daughter Solomon's wife. Just a little, obviously, a little parenthesis regarding how that city came about. I'm guessing that the early readers would say, well, wait a minute, didn't that belong to, or wait a minute, who owned that, and how could that be? And so the writer of 1 Kings here just went ahead and laid it out there. The forced labor, by the way, was it seemed as a type of a tax, as they were, you know, hey, look, you live here, then you got to work here. Later on, Rehoboam is going to complain, or he's going to become king in chapter 12, and the people are going to complain of the heavy burdens that Solomon put them under. So Solomon may have been a little heavy-handed. I want to say about verse 16. We learn in Joshua chapter 16, verse 10, that the Israelites could not drive out the inhabitants of Gezer. And so what we have here then is supposedly Pharaoh conquered them and then gave it as a gift to Solomon, or, you know, for his daughter as the dowry, which should have been in Solomon's possession in the first place. I don't know if you just follow that. It's just an interesting little point. It's like, you know, stealing socks out of your drawer and then giving them to you for Christmas. You know, it's like, it was yours in the first place. But hey, but I will say that at least Pharaoh had, you know, the strength to conquer them when the Israelites didn't. And so that's another story. Where are we? Verse 17. And Solomon built Gezer, lower Beth-horon, Baaleth, the Tadmor, and the wilderness, and the land of Judah, all the storage cities that Solomon had, cities for his chariots and cities for his cavalry. That's not cavalry. The cavalry is horses. And whatever Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem, in Lebanon, and in all the land of his dominion. Now remember, Solomon was given everything and anything he desired. God withheld nothing from him. But we also know that what appears sometimes to be the greatest blessing can be the greatest curse. You know, remember we talked about Ecclesiastes chapter 2. You know, Solomon said, look, I'm trying to figure out life. Everything's empty. So I got me a bunch of entertainers. I built a bunch of stuff. It's party time. That's all I'm going to do. And he goes, well, it came up empty like everything else. And so Solomon understood that, and he could very well have been going through that emptiness at this time. But he had been given everything, and a lot of you think that if you're given everything, then you'll finally be happy. You know, you believe the line at the end of Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory. I'm not talking about the newer Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory. That was a horrible movie. I'm talking about the first Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory. That was a good one. And where Willy Wonka says to Charlie at the end of the movie while they're up in the Wonkavator overlooking the city, and he says, Charlie, don't forget what happened to the boy that got everything he ever wanted. He goes, no, what? He goes, he lived happily ever after. Boy, what a lie. That's horrible. It's a horrible lie. Solomon had it all. It did not fulfill him. It did not make him a better man. Ooh, Think about that. If you got everything you ever wanted, will it make you a better man? Certainly not if you're a woman. Will it make you a better woman? No, it will not make you a better woman. It did not help his children. I say that because Rehoboam is going to take the throne, and he turned out to be a real problem. And it did nothing for what was the most important pursuit of his life, and that is his relationship with God Almighty. Well, no matter what we have or what we don't have, the relationship with the Lord is all that matters. That is all that matters. Paul said in Philippians, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things, I've learned to be full and learned to be hungry. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What he's saying is that I'm going to walk with God if I have nothing, and I'm going to walk with God if I have everything. I can do it through Christ. Paul understood what was important, and it's not whether you got a bunch of stuff or not. But there was Solomon, just buried in all of the worldly things anybody could ever want. And all the people who were left of the Amorites, the Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and the Jebusites, who were not of the children of Israel, that is, their descendants who were left in the land after them, whom the children of Israel had not been able to destroy completely, from these Solomon raised forced labor as it is to this day. That would be the day of the writing of this. But of the children of Israel, Solomon made no forced labor because they were men of war, and his servants, his officers, his captains, commanders of his chariots, and his cavalry. And it's an interesting thing because it would appear that the verse 15, he had a labor force, but it wasn't forced labor, but they still had to do it. So my take on this is that those who are still there in the of the Canaanites that he put to even a greater rigor, way more rigorous work. That's my guess. These are the people, by the way, that were originally supposed to be destroyed. The descendants who are left. I mean, these are descendants of the people all the way back from when they just came over. There's still Canaanites in the land. What are they doing there? Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1 through 5. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their sons, nor take their daughter for your son, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images, and burn their carved images with fire. That's what they were supposed to do with the Canaanites. And they didn't do that. You look at in Joshua, you see it, but then in the beginning of Judges, you see it even more clearly. And that is that they couldn't get the Canaanites out of here. They couldn't get these guys out of there. They couldn't get these guys out because they were determined to stay. And they say, well, okay, but what we can do, and it's amazing to me that they were able to put them to forced labor, but they weren't able to kill them. I want you to try to do that math in your head. I say, if you can get a guy to carry your water for you, shouldn't you be able to kill him? I'm just saying. Which means that perhaps, and oh boy, I'm going way off over here. I'll stand over here to do this. It wasn't so much that these people were so tough. It was that they, you ever meet somebody who's more Christian than Christ? Somebody who is going to have more compassion than Jesus has. Somebody that's going to be more loving than God himself. But you see, when we start choosing what is right and what is wrong, then what we've done is, well, we say, well, God, you don't really know what you're talking about in this. And so I think we're going to have compassion on these people. Now, of course, you know that you and I are to have compassion on all people, that we fight against flesh and blood. These are a picture of our sinful flesh. This is not something where we got to go, oh my goodness, now we got to go kill people because we're supposed to. We don't kill people. We know that. Making sure we understand that, my goodness. The point is this. There are parts of these people where the Israelites deemed them to be not judge-worthy. We're not going to judge these people. But since these people are not supposed to be in this land, we will just make them work for us. But these people would be a sticky burr in the saddle of Israel. God told them they would be irritants to their eyes. Look at Leviticus chapter 26. If you don't get rid of these people, man, they're going to make your life horrible. Well, okay, so now we still got these people here and they still haven't been taken out, and so we're still going to use them as slaves instead of judging them the way God had intended. Now, with all of that said, there are parts of our lives that we let stick around because we'd rather just have that under control. But God said, you shouldn't do that. Not you shouldn't do that. God commands you not to do it. Maybe some sexual sin. It may be some, drugs. You just look, I'm doing this, but I've got it under control. No, there are things in our lives that God just says they need to go completely. And that we wouldn't be ruled by the lust of the flesh. Now, with that said, I want to turn this around and give another picture. We are to reckon our flesh to be dead, right? Our sinful nature. That guy's dead. We have the Holy Spirit living in us. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, right? Good. But the fact is, we reckon our flesh dead, but our flesh ain't dead. Anybody notice that? I ate lunch today. I was feeding my flesh. My flesh is very important to me. I go to work in it, and I go to, drive around in it. God gave you this body. The body itself is not evil, but our nature is referred to as our flesh. And this nature still wants to be alive and begs to be alive, and it still remains. So what do we do with it? 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, Paul says, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified. In other words, you and I are not going to be able to extricate all the flesh out of our lives while we're here on earth. You can't do it. I've not met the person. Once you meet that person, I want you to tell me. I'd love to meet him. I just want to touch him. But Paul said, okay, I'm going to take this flesh and I'm going to make the flesh obedient to the Spirit of God. My body is going to live for God. The Spirit is going to drive the bus. Or no, the Spirit is going to drive the hearse. The flesh is in the hearse, in the back where it belongs, and the spirit drives. And a Christian is not to let the dead guy drive the bus or the hearse, excuse me. So we acknowledge we've got Canaanites living in us, with us, and they'll be with us until we die. Well, while they're there, they better be water carriers, and they are not going to be our counselors. I hope I didn't confuse everybody further on these issues. But we do have to deal with that, the fact of that. And anyway, Solomon wasn't supposed to have those guys around, really. Others were chiefs, the officials, or Solomon's work, 550, who ruled over the people who did the work. And so, yeah, these people, you know, with barking at him. But Pharaoh's daughter came up from the city of David to her house, which Solomon had built for her. Then he built the Millo. We saw that earlier, that he'd built the Millo. I think kind of going back in the story a bit and reminding us that Pharaoh's daughter came up. The Millo is either a dump, a landfill, or as a defensive embankment, as I have read. Now, three times a year, Solomon offered burnt offerings and peace offerings on the altar which he had built for the Lord, and he burnt incense with them on the altar that was before the Lord, so he finished the temple. These are the chosen feasts, the three times a year. Deuteronomy 16:16, those were the chosen feasts of God. Three times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses, at the Feast of Tabernacles, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Tabernacles. And so now we got Solomon's behavior. Each three times he'd be there and he'd be with the, you know, burning the incense and making the sacrifices. Nope, he didn't actually do that with his hands, because if he had done that, then he would have gotten in trouble as Uzziah did. And so Solomon was the one directing the thing. Yeah, hey, let's burn some incense. Let's bring the sacrifices. And so Solomon directing the whole thing. But we see King Uzziah in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. He just goes in there to burn the incense. Says, that's it. I'm going into the holiest of all right now, what only a priest can do. And they, you know, tried to stop him. And then he gets all leprous and in trouble. But anyway, that's only for the priests, not for the king. Now, Solomon was still having his relationship with the Lord, yet I think some compromises are found there. And that would be his dealings with Hiram, his dealings with the people, maybe foreign or Israelite, and then later we're going to find the women, right? It's really hard to know when the relationship with the Lord fell apart. But it is always caused by a compromise here or a compromise there, and doing this to God with his warning. Yeah, God, it's okay. Don't worry about me. And one more thought. Verse 26, King Solomon also built a fleet of ships at Ezion-Geber, which is near Elath on the shore of the Red Sea in the land of Edom. Then Hiram sent his servants with the fleet, seamen who knew the sea, to work with the servants of Solomon. And they went to Ophir and acquired 420 talents of gold from there and brought it to King Solomon. Woo, look at that. Navy ships were given. Solomon and Israel, they would never be a real force on the sea. I think it was just kind of for fun. It's sort of like if yes, they're right there on the Mediterranean. Yes, it's true. But I just feel like it'd be sort of like the people of Lake County, you know, coming up with a navy. You know, we're gonna put ships in here, you know. So it's like Solomon's running out of things to acquire. You know what I'm saying? He's done so much. He's got all this, you know, like I said, well, no, what am I going to do? Well, God says, look, you just follow me. You follow me, everything goes well. You don't follow me, everything falls apart. And Solomon goes, okay. You think, I've never had a ship before. I want a navy. in my own Navy. And who can help me? My bestie, my BFF, Hiram. I think Hiram's a Syrian. I don't think it. Hiram's Syrian. He comes from Lebanon. He's north. He's not an Israelite. And I just noticed that he and Hiram do everything together. That's mess. Listen, if you belong to the Lord, your BFF better not be a non-believer. That's all there is to it. I say BFF because I just want to sound relevant. What does that mean? Best friend forever? Is that what best friend forever? Best friend forever. BFF. This is my BFF. He's Syrian, but it's cool. God's saying, what are you doing? It's okay to buy stuff from him and even get help from him. Just like I was talking about, you can go to Home Depot and the guy that owns Home Depot, he's not a Christian and you're doing business with him, but that's fine because this is the world we live in. And so you get the stuff and they might even send the guy over to put the carpet in. That's great. That's how it is. And pretty soon, man, you're just hanging with Mr. Home Depot, man. And everything, and then he starts putting his two cents in. And then it's all about you and this guy instead of just doing the business with them on a surface level. But this got a little bit more than surface. So that's, you know, one minor indiscretion after another, then the major indiscretions seem to get easier. And then you lose it all one day. And I think, you know, more than anything, just to check the minor indiscretions. And that might just be the easy lesson for tonight. You know, where are you? You know, what's happening in your head? What's happening in your life right now? Are you getting snagged by anything? And after a while, it just doesn't make, it's not a big deal because you're just so used to the minor indiscretions. They don't feel like indiscretions at all. And then a major thing might even feel minor to you. And then one day you lose it all and you say, man, how did I end up here? Well, I'll tell you how you ended up there. One step at a time. Nobody just wakes up in devastating circumstances. You don't wake up in sin like that. You drive there with your own, you know, you set the GPS there and you just kind of went step by step. So let's take God's warning. Let's take his encouragement and the fact that he knows at that very time when you have completed something, where you might have done something great, where you're feeling good, or maybe you're feeling empty, and the Lord knows when to show up. Hear him. Listen to him. Believe that you're weak, and believe that he is strong, and he is able to hold you up. But you got to make that decision to walk with the Lord. Father, thank you for your word. And I thank you for your patience with the Israelites throughout history. And I thank you, Lord, that one day you're going to open their eyes. How amazing that will be. We want to thank you for giving us the grace you give us, your Holy Spirit, and that one day we'll be face to face with you and you're not going to remember anything that we did outside of you. That's crazy. So we worship you tonight. We honor you. Thank you for being so, so good. Bless your church. Keep our eyes up. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.